Turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were here last Sunday, you know that we began a journey through the book of 1 Peter with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and now we come to the second sermon in this series from the book of 1 Peter. I said to you last Sunday that your benefit from this series of messages found in 1 Peter will be greatly enhanced by prior preparation and study of the Word before you come to the Lord's house. And so I want to encourage you to read through the book of 1 Peter at least once each week over the course of the next 8 or 9 Sundays as it takes us to complete the study in the first letter by the Apostle Peter. Now today we come to verse 3 in chapter 1, and so I call your attention to that and ask you to follow along in your New Testaments as I read to you from God's inspired Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let's bow again for a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow now before you to pray that the Spirit of God might be given freedom in each of our hearts and minds to receive the truth that you have for us in this portion of your Word. Father, make us sensitive to the voice of God and give us spiritual ears to hear what He has to say to us. And Father, I pray that you might speak clearly and authoritatively your message, even though this messenger is very frail. And I pray that we might all see Jesus today. We might fall at His feet and look into His face and give to Him the love and sacrifice and praise and honor and glory that He alone deserves. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to speak to you on the subject of salvation of your souls. Verse 9 teaches us that the goal of faith is the salvation of our souls. When this word soul is used here in verse 9, it refers not to some ephemeral, metaphysical, sort of nothingness kind of spirit that just sort of departs to go to be with the Lord. But the soul is the genuine person, the personality. It is that part of us which is the mind, the emotions, and the will. It is the real us. And when the Bible speaks of the salvation of souls, it is speaking not only of that which happens in the sweet by and by when we cross over Jordan to the glory land, but when the Bible refers to the salvation of our souls, it refers to the here and now as well as to that which will transpire someday in an eternal glory. And so there are three things that I want us to see today about this glorious salvation that God has for us in Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see in verses 3, 4, and 5 that the Lord Jesus would have us to express praise to God the Father for the great salvation which He has made possible for us. These three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5, are in these three verses are found some of the richest truths in all of Christian theology. It's amazing that there are five great doctrines which are brought to pass here in these three brief verses. And so the Apostle Peter comes with an expression of praise and an encouragement to those to his first century audience to whom he writes that they praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for these grand and glorious truths of the Christian faith. Now the word that's translated here in verse 3, praise, is the word from which we get our word eulogy, or to eulogize, which as we all know means to speak well of. When a eulogy is given at a funeral, we speak well of the deceased. And while our God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ certainly is not dead, it is always proper and fitting for us to speak well of our great God. And so the Apostle Peter says, we give praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak well of Him. And then he lists five things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, for which we need to speak well of Him. The first is found in verse 3, and the phrase is, in His great mercy. The Bible teaches that God is a merciful God, and for that you and I can be very, very grateful. For the Bible declares that all of mankind is under the condemnation of sin. All have sinned, and sin brings judgment. And the payoff for sin, the wage of sin, is death. But God is a merciful God, and God does not desire to punish sinners. And so God is a God of mercy. And He has granted to us, those of us in Jesus Christ, His great and abundant mercy. Now this word mercy means that God withholds from us that which we deserve. Because you and I are sinners outside of Jesus Christ, we deserve condemnation. We deserve to be punished for our rebellion. In fact, the ultimate thing that you and I deserve because of our sin is to be eternally separated from the presence of God in hell. That's what we deserve. If you and I got what we deserved, we would all go to hell. Every single one of us, without exception. That's what we deserve. But God is a God of mercy, and God in Jesus Christ has withheld that judgment. And those whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus experience not the wrath of God, but the mercy of God. And so God withholds from us His punishment and His condemnation, and He allows us to receive in place of that His salvation and the promise of heaven. And we call that the mercy of God. Now friends, there's grounds for you and I to express praise to God for His mercy, for He has delivered us. But there's a second thing that the Apostle Peter refers to the attention of his readers, and that's also found in verse 3. We are to praise God, secondly, for the new birth which has been given to us. For the Word says, in His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. You see, a Christian is a person who has been reborn. Christians aren't just nice people. Now, if you're a Christian, you certainly ought to be nice. You ought to be gentle and kind and courteous and considerate. But Christians aren't just nice people. Christians are new people. And what mankind needs is not a boost from beneath. We need a birth from above. And in Jesus Christ, that's what we get. When Jesus Christ came and lived and died and came alive again, He made it possible for us to receive new life. Now you see, mankind can't make it on his own. Sometimes we are so surrounded by the humanistic philosophy of our day, and we're just bombarded with it on every hand, that we sometimes, if we're not careful, we get into the trap of believing that all we need to do is just improve ourselves. That there's a process of evolution which we just go higher and higher and higher and higher, and we just become better and better people. The Bible declares that man is tragically flawed, and the flaw is sin. And because we are sinners, the Bible says we're not only under the condemnation of God, but a man outside of Jesus Christ is dead. Now what a dead man needs more than anything else is what? He needs life. Dead men need life, and men without Jesus are dead. And so Jesus has made it possible for dead men, men who are spiritually dead, to receive life, spiritual life, life from above. And in Christ Jesus, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit comes to live within us and we are, as the Scripture says, born again. Now even the best man needs to be born again. This man Nicodemus, to whom Jesus preached that great sermon found in John chapter 3 on the new birth, was probably the best man alive in the time of Jesus, save Jesus himself. He was a good man, an honorable man, an honest man, a man of honor and integrity, a religious man. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Now, if Nicodemus had to be born again, how much more do you and I need to be born again? And so this new birth is not something that we do for ourselves. It's something that the Spirit of God does in us and through us. It is a radical transformation. We are changed from within, and God gives us a new nature. It's something that God does, and it results in a transformation. I heard about a farmer who had never been to the big city, and one day he decided to take his family to the big city, and they went to a department store. And there was an elevator, and this whole farmer didn't know what it was, but he saw the doors open up, and he saw this very decrepit, old, crippled lady get on the elevator, and he just stood outside it for a minute, and the doors closed, and of course he didn't know what was going up, he just thought the doors closed, and the elevator went up, and a few seconds passed, and the elevator came back down, the doors opened, and a gorgeous, attractive young lady stepped off, and his mouth dropped open, he was amazed. And he said to his son, who was standing there, he said, son, go find your mama, let's run her through that thing. Now that's a physical transformation. The new birth is not a physical transformation, but it is a spiritual transformation. And in Christ Jesus, we are changed from within. We get a new nature. We get a new heart. We get a new desire. We get new ambitions, new goals, new drives in life. Now that's something to praise God for, that when I receive Jesus Christ, I am radically changed from within. And so the Apostle Peter says we need to praise God not only for His great mercy, but also for the new birth that's provided for us in Jesus Christ. But there's a third thing in which you and I are to praise God, and that is for the hope of the resurrection. If you'll look in verse 3, that in the new birth and through the new birth, we have been given a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, because Jesus rose from the dead, you and I have the hope of resurrection. Now friends, that's grand and glorious news. And it was especially good news to those first century Christians who were scattered in those five provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, to whom the Apostle Peter wrote these words. They lived in difficult times. They lived in times of deep persecution and suffering. And there was very little hope in their lives, at least in their earthly existence. And so Peter writes to say, there is more to life than what you see here. This world, this tangible world is real, but this is not all there is. There is a resurrection. These were difficult times. These were times of great despair. And Peter just reminds these first century Christians that in spite of the trials that you endure, in spite of the persecution that comes your way, there is a brighter day coming. There's a hope. There's a resurrection. And most of the people in that day in the Greco-Roman world believed that when the life left the body, then that was it. Primarily they believed in, there was no afterlife, there was no beyond. Now some believed that you would come back and sort of be recycled again, but they didn't have the concept of resurrection that you and I have. And it was a new concept, and the Spirit of God had revealed it to Paul and to Peter and to others, and he was saying to them, there's hope, there's life beyond the grave. And that is our hope. Now let me say to you, if you know Jesus Christ, then the Bible says that the day shall come someday when if the Lord tarries, then your physical body will perish. It'll cease to exist. The spirit will depart the body. But the Bible says there's a resurrection for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again, you and I have that hope within us that we too shall rise again. But not only is there a hope of the resurrection, but the fourth thing we're to praise God for is a heavenly inheritance. In verse 4, and unto an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You see, the Bible says that our inheritance is in heaven, and God keeps it there for us. The book of Romans chapter 8 teaches that all the people of God are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. All that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to me. And it belongs to you if you know Jesus Christ. What's His is mine because I'm an heir of God. And so there are many wonderful things that God has kept in store for us, an eternal inheritance. But all of those things are secondary in comparison to the one primary inheritance which will be offered to us at the end of the age. And that is God Himself. For the Lord God, Jehovah God, is our inheritance. And someday we shall inherit eternal fellowship with Him, complete without any flaw of sin separating us one from another. And then he hastens to say there's a fifth thing for which we are to praise God, and that's found in verse 5. And that is the eternal security which is ours in Christ Jesus, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, when you came to know Jesus Christ, you came to Jesus, as we saw last week, because the Spirit of God elected you. No man comes to Jesus on his own. You don't just decide to become a Christian. The Spirit of God chooses you, and He draws you unto Himself. And because the Spirit of God does the choosing, the Spirit of God also can do the sealing, and He can make you secure in Christ Jesus. Now, some have the idea that our eternal salvation is contingent upon our holding on, that we're saved by faith, but we're kept saved by just simply holding on to God. And if we were to let go of God, then we would fall out of grace or lose our salvation, and we just would no longer have what we had at one time in Christ Jesus. I want to say to you, if the Bible taught that, I would believe that. But the Bible doesn't teach that our salvation is contingent upon our holding on to God. I'm not saved because I'm holding on to God. I'm eternally secure in Jesus because God's holding on to me. And sometimes we talk in terms of the perseverance of the saints, as if God is going to bring to heaven finally all those people who eternally persevere. But it's not the perseverance of the saints, it's the perseverance of the Lord. It's not contingent upon us holding on, it's contingent upon God holding on to us and keeping us securely grasped in His hand. And so we read here in verse 5 that through faith we are shielded by God's power. And that word used there is a military term which is in the present tense, and it means something that God began to do in the past and He continues to do right up into the present. And God in the past garrisoned His protective power around me when I trusted Jesus Christ, and it's still there, guarding me, protecting me, keeping me eternally secure in Jesus. I don't need to be anxious about it. I don't need to be fearful that one day I'm going to be saved and the next day I'm going to be lost. If I'm saved, I'm eternally secure in Jesus because He has put His garrison around me. He has put His guard of protection around me to keep me secure in Him. And so the Apostle Peter says to his first century readers, there are five great things in which you and I are to give praise to God for. We're to praise God for His great mercy. We are to praise God for the new birth that's provided for us in Jesus Christ. We are to praise God for the living hope of a resurrection that we have in Him. We're to praise God for our heavenly inheritance. And then fifth, we're to praise God for the eternal security which has been given and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that God wants us to praise Him? Now, these are not the only things we can praise God about, but these are certainly some things that are worthy of our praise, and God would have us to praise Him for what He's done for us in Christ Jesus. Praise honors God, and praise blesses God, and God wants His people to worship Him and adore Him, and to give honor and credit and glory unto His name. I heard about a farmer by the name of Jess Brown, a very successful farmer, and a man deeply devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he loved the Lord Jesus so much that he often expressed it verbally in the services, and often the sermons by his pastor were punctuated by Jess Brown's loud amens and hallelujahs. Well, Brother Jess Brown was a member of a little country church, And the pastor there was Brother Wobison. He had been the pastor for 53 years. And he was accustomed to Jesse's behavior and it didn't bother him. But the day came when the old pastor died. And his replacement came, the new pastor came, and the new pastor happened to be a young man who was well-trained and dignified and sophisticated. And when he preached and said something good about the Lord, and old Jess let out an amen or a hallelujah, it kind of ruffled him, and he didn't know how to handle it. So after a while, the new pastor asked a committee to go visit Jess and request that Brother Jess whisper his shouts of thanksgiving and praise instead of shout them. And so the committee found old Jess and his mule plow out in the field. And so they went and they discussed the problem with Jess. And Brother Jess agreed to ask God to help him learn to whisper his praise instead of shout his praise. He consented to do it. And then he thought a word of explanation might be in order to the committee who had come to ask him to quit praising the Lord so loud. And so he said to the committee, "Brethren, let me tell you why I get excited and happy, and let me tell you why I shout sometimes in church." He said, "When I think about how black my heart was in sin, and when I think about how the blood of the Lord Jesus washed me and cleansed me from that black sin, when I think of the Lord's gift of a good wife and four boys, that all my four boys are saved and married to good Christian girls, when I think that my granddaughters and my grandsons are being raised right, when I get to thinking about the fact that God has helped me to pay for my farm, it's all paid for, and all my equipment and all my stock, when I get to thinking about the fact that I've got an insurance policy that'll put me away when I die, and that on that day Jesus is going to meet me there, here, committee, hold my plow because I'm about to shout." Well, you don't have to shout to praise God, but if you're a Christian that loves God, you're going to praise Him in some form or fashion. Now, the second thing I want us to consider this morning is the proof of our salvation in verses 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And what I want to say to you that is today is that the Bible teaches that the proof of our salvation is made manifest in how you and I, as the children of God, respond to trials. Now, I believe there are five truths that are found here in these verses that relate to trials. The first is found in verse 6, and that is simply this: that Christians can expect to incur trials. In fact, it's taught in several places in the Scripture. One, I just sense it's close by. Turn over to 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Just over a couple of pages in your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." The Scripture says that we're not to be surprised that when trials come our way. We're not to think that it's something strange. It's something to be expected. Now, if we turn back to chapter 1, verse 6, we read that in this we're to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, implying that trials are not constant. The trials come for a season, and then they depart, and then they come again, and then they depart. But trials is par for the course in the Christian life. Now, some in the gospel ministry have given the impression, though I don't think it's very many, but a few have given the impression that if a person comes to know Jesus Christ, then problems soon cease. All financial problems cease, all family problems cease, all personal problems cease, all vocational problems cease, all health problems cease. But such a doctrine is not found in the Scripture. The Bible does teach that Christians can expect to undergo fiery trials of various kinds. And so you and I are not to be surprised when trials do come into our paths. The second thing I believe that this passage teaches is that trials are to be faced with rejoicing. Look again in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In the trials. You see, when trials come our way, they can either make us or break us. They can destroy us, or they can benefit us and bless us. Now, the trials may be great and severe. Around the world, multitudes of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ suffer greatly for their faith in Jesus. And many of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in communist lands endure tremendous opposition and persecution and imprisonment and torture just simply because they love Jesus and have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. And those of us in the grand and glorious land of America where we have abundant freedom, we can't identify with that. We've not experienced that, for which we can be grateful. But the fact does remain that you and I can experience different kinds of trials. It may be a health problem. It may be a financial reverse. It may be some opposition from a brother or sister in Christ who criticizes a ministry that you know is of God. But trials do come our way, and be they great or small, the Bible says that our response in the midst of trials is to rejoice. Now turn back a couple of pages to James chapter 1, if you will, because I want you to see the same thing taught there, and it's close at hand for us to find. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When the trials come our way, we're to consider it an occasion for joy. Pure joy. And a time for rejoicing in our Savior. Now, we don't rejoice in the trials. We're not delighted that we're undergoing persecution. We're not necessarily happy about that or pleased about that. Our joy is not in our trials. Our joy is in Jesus and the fact that Jesus is sufficient to see us through the trials. And to use the trial, as we'll see in just a moment in the next point or two, to use the trial to refine our faith and to bring glory to God. I mean, how are you going to have a chance to bring glory to God unless you're put on the firing line and given a chance to prove the purity of your faith? And so when trials come our way, the response of the Christian is to rejoice in it and to praise God for it. The same thing is taught in 1 Thessalonians. We won't turn there, but in everything we're to give thanks, the Bible teaches. For this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning your life. And so trials are to be faced with rejoicing. Now, a third thing I want to say to you about trials that's found in this passage is that trials are given to us to refine our faith. If you will, look in verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. You see, trials are an occasion for us to let the Spirit of God teach us and speak to us and point out flaws, sins, rebellion, any form of impurity in our heart that we might have it purged from our heart and be cleansed to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is like an eternal goldsmith. And you know what a goldsmith does? He'll take the raw gold nuggets and he'll put it under a fire, an intense fire, until it begins to melt down. And as it does, the gold will go to the bottom and the impurities will rise to the surface. And when the impurities have all risen to the surface, the goldsmith will scrape the impurities off. And then when there comes a time when he can look into the liquid and see his face, then he knows that the gold that remains is pure. And then, of course, he can pour it off and have pure gold. And what the apostle Peter is saying here is that these trials that come our way are occasions for God, like an eternal goldsmith, to burn the impurities from our heart. Therefore, we're not to run from trials or to flee trials. Now, we don't necessarily run toward them or desire them. But we're not to be afraid of trials as something evil in and of themselves. But there are occasions for us to have our faith refined in the fire of the Spirit of God so that He might speak to us and burn out of our heart the impurities which are found there. The impurities of willfulness and lack of faith, of lack of concern and lack of compassion toward others. The impurities of self-confidence and pride and arrogance and so forth and so on. These things which hinder the life of the Christian. A couple hundred years ago, a pastor by the name of Joseph Aline and seven other pastors and 40 other Christians were imprisoned for their faith. And while they were in prison, this blessed pastor, Joseph Aline, shared a story with his fellow brothers and sisters who were in prison for their faith. He said, once there was a king, and this king had a beautiful grove of trees, and he desired to have songbirds sing in this grove of trees, and he desired that they sing particular songs that he liked. And so he had a number of the birds captured and placed in cages. And while they were in the captivity of the cages, these birds were trained to sing certain songs. And then once they learned the songs, they were released into their freedom. They were released to fly out into the grove of trees. And there they were to sing those songs and teach the other birds there in the grove of trees how to sing the songs that the king desired heard. Aline said to his fellow brothers and sisters in prison with him, he said, this prison is like the cage, and the king is like God who has allowed us to be imprisoned, that we might have our faith refined, that we might learn something new and precious, that we might learn a new spiritual melody about God. And when the day comes and we are set free from these chains, we will go back among the brothers and sisters with a new dimension of spiritual life that we never had before because of our experience of imprisonment. When trials come our way, we need to remember that while God does not always cause the trials, but God does allow the trials, and He allows the trials to come in across our path that our faith might be refined and made pure, and the sin and dross might be burned from our hearts. Now there's a fourth thing that I want to communicate to you about trials, and that is that when these trials come our way, they come to provide an opportunity for you and me to prove the genuineness of our faith in Jesus and the genuineness of our love for God. Look again in verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, when the trials come our way, we have an occasion to trust God and to prove to the world the validity of our testimony, the sincerity of our love for Jesus, and the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient in the bad times as well as the good times to see us through. Trials are occasion for us to prove the genuineness of our faith. The word translated trial here is the same word which was used in the first century to describe the examination given to graduating medical students, which they must pass before they were permitted to practice medicine. And what God is saying here is that these examinations come our way, these occasions of testing and struggle come our way, that our faith may be proved genuine, and that others will see in us that we are in fact true children of God. We prove our love for Jesus by the way we respond to trials that come our way. Now, we've never seen Jesus. Verse 8 teaches this. These early readers by the Apostle Peter had not seen the Lord Jesus. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, there's not a one of us in this place who's seen Jesus in the flesh, just as those first century readers hadn't. This was several decades after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was in another land. And Peter writes to people who had not seen Jesus in the flesh. And he says, you love Him and you prove your love by the way you respond to trials. And he says, when you respond with faith and with devotion to Jesus Christ, it results in praise to God. And that's the fifth thing I want to say to you, found in verse 7. And these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, when trials are met successfully, then glory comes to our God. And men and women see what Jesus Christ can do in our lives. And it reflects praise and honor to His name. And so there's the proof of our salvation. And the proof is how we respond in times of adversity. But there's a third thing I want us to see in verses 10, 11, and 12. And that is the prophecy of the salvation. If you look in verse 10 and follow along, I'll read to you. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. You see, Peter's saying here that hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to the earth, Old Testament prophets predicted his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and so many other things concerning him. Now, Peter specifically refers to the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. Now, we would never have time to look at all of them, but quickly I want us to look at just a few. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we find a graphic description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't have time to look at it all, but let's begin in verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Six hundred years before Jesus ever was born of the Virgin Mary, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." In these few verses we find a very graphic and detailed account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, penned hundreds of years before Jesus ever took on flesh. And we find another in Psalm 22, and I want you to turn back with me to the book of Psalms and let's look at it. Psalm 22, verse 1. There we read these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? These are the very words that Jesus expressed as he hung on the cross. Now look in verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. That took place. They have pierced my hands and my feet. That took place. I can count all my bones. His bones are not broken, though that was a common thing to happen at a crucifixion, to hasten the death. And Jesus died before they could break his bones, just as the scripture said. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. That took place. And cast lots for my clothing. Of course, that took place at the crucifixion. And so here we see, in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Psalms, a prophecy by David of the account of the crucifixion, of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, given centuries before it ever occurred. But Peter said not only are the sufferings of Jesus foretold by the prophets, but he also said that the glories of Jesus would be foretold by the prophets. Now look, if you will, back in Psalm 16. In verse 8. David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. Now, friends, that is a direct statement to the resurrection. And you will not let your Holy One, the Holy One being Jesus, see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, while this particular passage may not be as clear concerning the resurrection of Jesus as the other two passages were concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, all we have to do is turn over to Acts chapter 2 to see that the Apostle Peter emphatically declares that Psalm 16 is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus. Look in Acts chapter 2, look in verse 25. David said about him, and then verse 25 through verse 28 is a quote from Psalm 16, what we just read. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. In his great sermon on Pentecost, Peter pulls out these verses from Psalm 16, and he quotes them to the multitude which are gathered there. And then in verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." And so a clear testimony by an apostle that Psalm 16 is a prophetic reference given centuries before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in fact the Jesus who was crucified and was buried would rise again, just as God said he would. Now the uniqueness of all this is that these prophets did not fully understand that which they spoke. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look again in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament writers, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These Old Testament prophets knew they were delivering God's message, but they did not fully comprehend what it was they were saying. They wanted to know the times and the place, and God didn't reveal that to them. Now, what does that say to us today? Well, it essentially says this, that the Bibles that you and I hold in our hands is a sure word from God. It is propositional truth, the revelation of God given in words and not in thoughts. You see, there's one view of inspiration that says that these men had these divine thoughts and they wrote it down in their own words. They knew what they were thinking and they wrote down exactly what they thought. But the Bible teaches that the revelation of God given in the Scripture is not a revelation of thoughts, just inspired thoughts, but it is propositional revelation. It is verbal inspiration. And so what you hold in your hand there is not just some good thoughts that some wise and godly men wrote about God and they put it in their own words. It is the very Word of God itself given in propositional form. Now, friends, among other things, I would suggest to you today that the fact that these Old Testament prophets, the two we referred to and others, Micah and others that we could name, who gave prophecies concerning the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, they didn't even fully know what they were writing about. They were just writing down what the Spirit of God gave them to say. And the fact that it was fulfilled to the very letter hundreds of years after it came to pass, I believe is the greatest evidence that you and I have for the authority and the integrity and the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Bible that you and I hold in our hands. This is God's very Word. No error in this book. God forbid that anybody would call himself a Southern Baptist and say that the Bible had a mistake or a flaw in it. The prophets have given us a sure word, an eternal word. And I don't know how you feel, but I've staked my life, and I've staked my ministry, and I've staked my death, and I've staked my eternal destiny on the veracity and the authority and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. If this book is not sure, then you and I are in bad shape. Praise God it is. It is a sure, clear, authoritative, simple, understandable, trustworthy Word from God.